Well, I would like to invite you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And I am so humbled to be before you this morning. I often feel like I'm back in high school on the varsity team as a freshman, busy getting water for the other guys, and the coach comes and says, it's your turn to go in. And I say, I'm happy to sit and stay in the seat and warm the bench. But I am excited because you guys are my family. And, you know, in a family setting, the little brother can often say something to contribute, and the rest of the family can either say, pipe down, that's enough, or, hey, that was good. So you be the determiner of that this morning. But I really am excited. I'm going to be in Psalm 50. I'm only going to be reading two verses, 22 and 23. So I'd like to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word as I read verse 22. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray. God, we come to hear from you. We come to be shaped by your word. God, I am an I don't deserve to be here in this moment. But God, I'm so thankful that your word is sufficient. God, help me in this hour to preach it faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the story goes, there's this man in Appalachia who wants to start a business. And so he goes and he looks for areas that need business, areas that he could provide and help a need. So he surveys Appalachia and he sees all of these things that he could start a business in. And he decides, you know what, I want to start building wedding venues, which is a surprise, but he said, you know, I see that these people, they don't have wedding venues, so they have to go to the local courthouse to get married, or they just go in their backyard, or they have to have a service in their home, and that's not bad, but I want to help provide nice place for them to get married, a nice place for them to have a reception, and so he starts buys up plots of land, and he starts building these wedding venues. And over time, this gentleman, his life begins to change. He begins driving bigger cars. He begins living a little bit differently. He eats a little higher on the hog, as some might say. And people started to get skeptical. So they're saying, well, there's a lot of people that get married, of course, but there are not that many people that are getting married and going to your wedding venues that you keep building. And so as time progressed and the FBI come and knock on his door, he's as surprised as anyone has ever been surprised that they have found out that he doesn't just build wedding venues, but he is the leader of one of the biggest drug rings in Appalachia. And as they handcuff him and take him away, he's in shock. I think that story has a lot to do with our text this morning. This guy is building something very good. Marriage is a good thing, and he is trying to help that process. But deep down, He's got some other business he's really about. So in Psalm 50, we have this thankful praise for God as the all-sufficient judge. My first point here is, in verse 1 through 6, is the setting. God is, the psalmist Asaph is painting a picture for us of God. Let me read verse 1 and 2, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Who do we see here? We see the main character of this act. It is God, the covenant God of the people of Israel. The very one that in Genesis 1:1 summoned the heavens and earth into existence now summons them again, but not for creation, for something else. We see that God is described like a sun coming up the hills of Jerusalem, the highest peaks in the land of Israel. And as he comes over the peaks, everything is in his view. The sun touches everything. God is like that. We hear echoes of Sinai. We hear that God is going to reveal himself. We're expecting a revelation with this type of language. We see in verse 2 that he is perfect. This God is perfect, and sin is foreign to his being. He doesn't know a time of sin. He can't sin. And he is the Almighty, the Mighty One, the one that shines forth. Let's continue. Verse 3, our God comes, he does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. So we see here these powerful pictures of strength. We have this devouring fire. We have a mighty tempest. And God is issuing a divine subpoena. He is giving this subpoena to the heavens and to all of the earth. And he is saying, come testify in my court. Come lay bare all that you have seen. And the people of God rejoice. They rejoice. They rejoice with Amos, who says, justice is finally going to roll down like water. The ills of this world, racism is going to be finished. Abortion is going to be stopped. You, God, are going to judge those that have perpetrated. Genocide, that's going to be finished over and judged. Human trafficking is going to be ended. The brokenness that we find in our homes, God is going to make all things right. The evil people of the world, Hitler will get justice. Saddam Hussein will finally be judged, and we rejoice. But there's a shocking statement here that surprises all who read. Those people, they will be judged, but they fade into the background. And it's God's people that he may judge. His people are raised front and center. They are the ones that are going to be judged. We continue in verse 5 and 6. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. That phrase there in verse 5, the faithful ones, that is the chesed ones, the covenant people, the people that I have set my steadfast love on, you are going to judge. be the people that I'm going to judge. And we're surprised. We thought we were going to enter into the local courthouse, but we end up at the dinner table. We thought we were going to get God seated in all of His justice as the judge, and we get a family reunion. The scene has shifted. It's not what we expect. God is coming to judge His people. He is the father of His people. He calls Israel my son. And this isn't surprising. Peter picks this up in the New Testament. He says, for it is the time of judgment to begin with the household of God. So we're not totally surprised, but we are surprised at this juncture. The divine scrutiny will begin with a covenant people. In the very heavens that are issued this subpoena are going to testify not against the unbelievers, but against the believers. Not against the reprobate, but the children. And God will do what is right. All things will be considered. Nothing will be hidden from His view. All of the facts will be readily available to Him. Justice will occur. We go to the next scene, verses 7 through 15, which I've entitled God's Response to Worship. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. We see here echoes of the Shema. These were the Jewish people that would say every morning, every night, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was ingrained into their minds, and now God as Father is saying, I'm confessing that to you. You confessed my name, now I've come to testify against you. What the people confess, God confesses back to them, and we see this is in-house business. God is going to judge His people. He's not worried at this juncture with other people. He's concerned with His people. The surprisingness and shockingness of this passage continues in verse 8. What does God rebuke His people for? Not for your sacrifices, verse 8, do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. What do we see here? What are they rebuked for? They're rebuked for worship. They're rebuked for bringing worship to God. And they didn't just bring it, they brought plenty. They just kept bringing it. They brought as many billy goats and bulls as they could. And they say, God, why don't you accept it? This is the very thing that you commanded us to do. What's the problem here? What's wrong? We're doing the exact thing that you told us to do. There's a problem. And we unpack this problem in verse 10. For every beast on the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. And all that moves in the fields is mine. What do we see that refrain over and over? Mine. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world and its fullness are mine, 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 mine. That's the problem. It's all Yahweh's. It's all God's. And He uses this type of hyperbolic speech. The cattle on 1,000 hills. For the Jewish people, that was the highest conceivable number that they worked math in. So 1,000 was like so much. It was like saying every cow on every hill, in every town, in every place that you've ever thought of, it is mine. That's what God is saying. It is all mine. And you're not worshiping me like it is. One theologian shockingly says this statement. He says, there is not a square inch in the entire universe that when the Lord Jesus will come back, he will not say, mine. Every mountain, mine. Every seashell, mine. Your house, mine. Your 401k, mine. Your cars, mine. Even us. He will look upon us and say, mine, revealing what was already a reality from all of eternity. Everything is Yahweh's. Everything is the Lord's. And we understand this. We understand this. Think about a painter that paints the most beautiful painting. And he takes that painting and he gives it to his friend as a gift. And so the friend puts that painting in his house, and as he entertains guests over the coming months, the people, they come in and they look at that beautiful painting and they say, wow, that's so beautiful. Is it yours? And in a sense, he says, yes, but let me qualify it. Let me nuance this. I didn't paint it. I didn't build the frame. I didn't have the idea that caused it to be painted. It's my friend. It's his. He's the one that gets credit for it. And Jesus, he picks up this idea when he talks in parables. He talks about this owner that goes away and he leaves with his servants 10 minas or 10 talents, 10 pieces of money. And he says, while I go away, you do business. And they do business. And some of them make 10, some of them make 5. One guy hides it in the ground and Jesus rebukes them in the story. And what do we see there? When you ask that man that's doing business in the town, is it yours? He says, in a sense, yes, but I'm a steward. I'm a steward. We are stewards. At the end of the day, when it all fades away, it's all God's. He's entrusted it to us for a purpose, to worship Him, to glorify Him. And when we come and we say, God, you need this, that's wrong. That's not acceptable worship to our God. Verse 13, we continue the rebuke. Do I eat, Yahweh says, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The people of God acted like God needed their sacrifices. They had reduced God into their own image. They had made Him into their own likeness. I am weak, I get hungry, so God must just be just like me. So these sacrifices must be feeding Him. But God is saying, I am not a God like the God of the nations. I am not made out of wood and stone carved where they cut themselves and they feed these idols. No, I am not like that. God is not fed. Man does not come and bring these sacrifices to feed God. God feeds man. He feeds us. That's why in the Lord's Prayer we say, God, give us today our daily bread, because we know that it comes from Him. We don't pray that prayer and say, here, God, eat this bread. It's yours. He doesn't need us. Sacrifice isn't essential to Him. Sacrifices were essential to the people of God that they would understand repentance and faith in God. And when we think about who God is and what God has, we would assume that he would push us away. We think in categories of human categories. We think, oh, God must just be like us. You know, if we think about a rich and famous person in our society, we would assume that when they get that power, they would say, my position, my possessions make me better than you. Get away from me, poor, wretched man. I don't want your company. But the thing is, with God, he is not like us. He doesn't think in those categories. Here we have an invitation. Verse 14. This is our divine invitation. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So the invitation here is, I am God. I own everything that you've ever had. Come worship me rightly. Come make thanksgiving your worship. Come with an understanding that I have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. I come not to get from God. It's not this transaction. I don't see coming to meet with God in his temple or in his place of worship as a transaction. Like, I'm going to give you this, then you've got my back. No, we don't approach God in such a manner. We approach him rightly. We make thanksgiving our worship. We don't give to get. We cry out and are delivered. The hymn writer who wrote Rock of Ages understood this. He says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing in my hands. I can only cling to Calvary. Naked, so I have nothing on me. I come to you for clothing. I come to you for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. I have no help in myself. Foul, or in our terms, we would say stinky. I come to your fountain to be washed. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I die if I'm without you. I need you so bad, God. If you don't come and wash me, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be scum of the earth. I need you, God. And when we understand that we can't give anything to add to God, but all of what we have is already his, we come with thankfulness. And this is unpacked further. In the last set of verses, 16 through 23, I've entitled God's Response to Wickedness. So we've seen the setting. We've seen God as both judge and father. We have seen his response to our worship, and now we see his response to our wickedness. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, and this is where it gets even more shocking. We think, finally, he is done talking about our false worship as God's covenant people, and now he's going to shift to the wicked in the community. He's going to shift to those unbelievers that do heinous things. Finally, he's going to dig in and judge them. Let's sit back and applaud the righteous justice of God. That comes, but that's not what this psalm is talking about. It's like the prophet who came to David and said, you are the man. You are the wicked. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips. We are still all in the hot seat. The people that recited God's covenant, they confessed Yahweh as their God, they are still in the hot seat. We think, oh, you know what? Those people, they're so wicked out there. But Yahweh comes and says, no, my people are wicked. We've got a lot of people that are building wedding venues when deep down they've got systems where they are doing drug business. And I have come to unearth that. Verse 17, what is the accusation against the wicked? You hate discipline. This frames the rest of the rebukes in this passage. Discipline. What does this mean? This is like saying, Israel, my son, you have hated your father's instruction. You have hated your father's teaching. You have hated your father's training. He has been trying to train you, train your sensibilities to love God, and you have hated it. This word is what the other poetic book, Proverbs, uses over and over. Proverbs 1:8 says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. That word there, instruction, is the same word, discipline. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Chapter 4 of Proverbs, keep hold of discipline. Do not let her go. Guard her, for she is your life. Chapter 5, the wicked die for a lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. And when I think of undiscipline, I think hoarder. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. I think somebody that does not like restraint. They don't like people telling them what to do. And so in preparation for this sermon, I went online to see if those things still exist. And they do. It first started on TLC, and there's another season that keeps coming out on A&E. We're fascinated by this idea of hoarding. And as I was watching these videos, unfortunately, it was absolutely disgusting. I saw this blurb, and it shocked me. It said, Jan hasn't taken out the trash in 6 years. And as I watched that video, that little short clip, I saw in her kitchen dirty dishes stacked to the ceiling with rotting food on every single dish. And I saw all of these bugs everywhere on those dishes. And as the camera panned there and you looked in her hallway, there was a possum running through the hallway because the inside of the house felt more like the wild than the actual wild. That's pretty crazy. In our culture, they would say, she's free. She can do whatever she wants for however long she wants to do it in whatever manner she wants to do it in. But the testimony of Scripture and our own human intuition says, slave. That woman is in bondage. She is not free. The non-care, the disregard for restraint, for discipline, does not look like happiness to me. It doesn't look like she's having a great time in her garbage. She looks miserable. And that is the image I want you to see as I read the next of these rebukes from 17 to 20. In verse 17, you cast my words behind you. That means you have not disciplined your ears to hear and obey my instruction. Verse 18, If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. That's saying you have not disciplined your desires and have gone after covetousness. The second part of 18, and you keep company with adulterers. That is saying you have not disciplined your eyes, that you lust after women's bodies like it's candy. Verse 19, you give your mouth free rein of evil. That is saying you have not disciplined your tongue and you let it speak of ungodliness and lies. The second part of 19, and your tongue frames deceit. Not 20, you speak and sit against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. That is saying you have not disciplined your mouth so that you slander your brother made in the image of God. Lack of discipline. And I think that this church does very well in the area of discipline for children. They take the command in Proverbs to not withhold discipline from a child very seriously, and they make sure that their kids follow this training regimen. So during the week, when you have school, you don't get to play on your iPad unlimitedly. You don't get to watch TV. You're going to have to save that for the weekend. That's discipline. And then on the weekend, you don't get unlimited TV. You get like 2 hours. We don't give them unrestricted access to the internet. We don't say, here's this phone, get on Google, see what happens. Or watch on YouTube, whatever you want. We don't do that. We discipline our child. We train them in our godly instruction that we find from the testimony in Scripture. And why do we do that? We know the evil that is within them and the evil that is outside them. But church, the problem is that we have been indoctrinated and discipled by the world to think that when we become adults, we throw off that discipline. We throw off those restraints. We don't need self-imposed limits. We are free. We can do what we want when we want. And so we look down the street at the local bar and there's a man in there who goes there every night and he's binge drinking himself to misery. And we say, that is so wrong. But church, in the comfort of our homes, we pride ourselves on binge watching. We pride ourselves going down to the local buffet and eating until we're sick. We pride ourselves on Black Friday where we don't just shop until we drop, we shop until we're broke. When that woman walks by, we don't exercise restraint. We look in lust. When our friends are talking about another brother in the church, we don't restrain our gossip and slander. We join in. Pastor Casey, he mentioned this, I think, a few weeks ago. Every Sunday morning, we get this reminder about our screen time. And it says 3, 4, 5, whatever. If it's more than that, I'm just worried. You know, hours on our devices. But we lack prayer. We lack spending time with the God that loves us. And so we continue in this mind-numbing existence, scrolling into the deep time warp of our lives. And in the same way that I look at Jane or Jan, I say, we've become slaves. We want to throw off discipline. And you think, oh, wow, this is like outside of us. No, this comes in home because at Ashland, we believe that Jesus changes everything. We believe that discipline should mark the Christian life. This means absolutely everything. Jesus comes and we say, there is nothing off limits for you to change. There's nothing off limits that you can't create a habit in our hearts that would shape us to make us look more like you, Jesus. And you think, oh, Logan, you're standing up here in judgment over us. Not so. This past summer, I was having some neck problems, and so I went to our in-house physical therapist, Katie Avis. She was so kind to help me, give me a few sessions. And doctors have a way at getting at our lack of discipline, because they can ask questions that other people socially can't ask in public. So she begins asking me these questions, trying to get to the root of the issue. I don't think that Katie hates me. I think she actually loves me and wants to help me. And so she's like, yep, you're probably spending too much time teaching from your desk. But then she asked me this question. She says, Logan, do you exercise? And in my mind, I'm thinking, how can I configure a way to justify that my walking to teach at work is exercise? And I couldn't. I couldn't. She convicted me. Why? Because she revealed something. I was acting without restraint. I was saying, God has given me this body to use it for Him and take care of it for Him. That doesn't apply to me. So I think, church, this text is calling us to put self-imposed limits on our own lives for good. This is not slavery. This is freedom. So things like not looking at your phone in the morning before you hear from the word of the Lord or commune with Him. Or when you sit down to have entertainment, you say, you know what, I'm only going to have 2 or 3 episodes. I'm not going to sit there the whole day. That's exercising restraint. And that's where the good life is. And you know, like, I know this sin is so hard for us, but you know, when you go and eat at a restaurant, if it's so good, that's awesome. Glorify God in it. And maybe you want a second helping, but stop there. Maybe you devote your evenings to say, you know what, I'm not going to spend time on these devices. I'm going to spend time with my husband or wife. We're going to talk, and I'm going to spend time with the Lord. That is freedom. That is freedom. All right, in closing here, 21 through 23, we see that God is not like us. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of my God, of God. So we see here that God is not like us, and He rebukes us in our sin. He says we have sinned. And the reality is, church, we have. But God, in His kind mercy, has saved us. And He uses this imagery of a trophy. We are a trophy of grace. But when God wins us and saves us from the realm of darkness, He doesn't put us up on a shelf to collect dust and then we go to eternity. No, because He loves us that much. You know what? That trophy doesn't sit on the shelf. You don't sit on that shelf to collect dust. He holds that trophy close to Himself and He polishes it day after day. He takes jewels and puts jewels on that trophy. He makes it more beautiful, more excellent, so that in all of eternity, He is going to show it to the principalities and everyone and everywhere and say, "This is my bride. Look how beautiful she is." And that's not just esoteric. That's Bob. That's me. That's Brother Josh. That's us. He wants to display his trophy that he won with his own blood for all of eternity. Because he loves us. So he doesn't leave us up there on that shelf. He refines us. He refines us day after day. And you know what? He hates our sin more than we do. We feel so weak and so burdened by our own sin. But the reality is, that judge, that father wants to get rid of that more than you do. As much as you hate that, he wants to get rid of it more than you do. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The only thing that comes to my mind when I think about this is having diabetes. So when you have diabetes, you have to give insulin every time you eat. And so no matter how long you've had diabetes, every time you stick it in, it hurts, it burns. But you know that burn is the very means by which we live. We have to have that insulin. God is not like us. I'm trying to communicate that to us, that he is not a judge like our judges. That's the problem with analogy. I'm trying so hard to show you where there's areas of overlap, but the reality is they don't suffice. For God's people, we often have to scrap our idea of human judges and replace it with a different picture. Yahweh, we have seen him in his glory, our great perfect judge. He calls us out in our sin, but he calls it out in a different way. He rebukes us, his covenant people, in their sin so that they would be more like him. He wants to get rid of that sin. He is compared to a father, this loving father. And we are the son, the disobedient son that didn't listen to our father. And we have fallen on the asphalt. We have scraped up our whole body. And there are pieces of asphalt sticking in us as we come before our God. And when he looks at that, he wants to take those pieces of asphalt out. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. It's the very means by which we can be healed. He winces when his son winces. That's the kind of God we serve. We don't serve a stoic and loveless God that sits transcendent in the heavens that doesn't care for his people. We serve a God, a Father, who is so overflowing with love that he grieves over his people's sin. That when his people repent, he relents of disaster. When his people, they choose to run out in the world and go after the things of this world and forsake discipline, he's moved by compassion. This God came and had tears at the grave of his friend, and he removes sin because he loves you. When he saw Lazarus in that tomb, he did something about it. He hates the sin in us more than we do, but he's given us a way to get out. After our sin, we thought we were going to have to enter into the boxing ring with Yahweh. And our God, he is not like us, but he planned in triunity from eternity past to save us by a man who became just like us. Jesus entered into that ring. And the prophet Isaiah picks this up and he says, upon the Messiah was the discipline that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. So what do we say to what an awesome God and Father and Judge? What do we say to a wonderful Savior that has saved us? We say, thank you, thank you. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Let's pray.